I love to sing, but my voice has been shot for, I think, since the end of June. And it pains me because I like to be able to just sing basically to the top of my lungs and enjoy it. And I thoroughly enjoyed the worship time tonight, Jeremy. Thank you. It's good to see all of you back. You never know by the time you get this far into the week how many of you can make it out in your busy lives and all that we've got going on, but I'm glad you're back tonight. How's your attitude been this week? Have you stopped to think about things a little bit more along the way? You ought to be in my position. You know, when you're getting ready to preach it, you really start to think about it a lot more, because it's always kind of like the Lord says, all right, big shot, let's see if you can really actually live this stuff and really think about your life and think about the way that you're responding to things. And it's like the Lord just tests to see if you're really going to follow through on it, which in fact is actually a blessing, because a number of points today when things didn't go quite the way I anticipated that they would and they got more complex and had issues with it, for the most part it was a lot less frustrating when I chose not to be frustrated by it. That and having David Sundin actually help me out with my phone, that helped a great deal too, having somebody who knows what they're doing when it comes to technology. We've been talking about joy as a choice, and I hope you have your notes with you so that we can follow along and we can pick up tonight. And particularly last night, we spent so much time on understanding that joy is literally 1,000 choices made day by day. We might make one decision to follow Jesus Christ and give our life to Him, but it's the beginning of many choices in our lives. Whether we're going to allow Him to be the Lord of our life and set a different standard for who we are, in the way that we're going to live our lives, whether we're going to live in submission to Him, we're going to allow His Spirit to transform us and change us, change our hearts, our attitudes, our knowledge, our behavior, everything about us literally becomes 1,000 choices day by day. Now, I mentioned last night, and I want to start off today by helping you understand this, that just like bad decisions cycle down, and we start to fall into a pattern where it just is quick and easy for us to go immediately from any little thing that goes wrong to woe is me. And you know people like that, and maybe you've been like that from time to time in your own life. That's an easy path to follow into. But just the same, you can begin to make the positive changes that will begin to see the spiral go the other direction, so that it gets easier and easier to live with a joyfulness about you in the center of the Lord's plan and the Lord's will. The visual that I want you to come away with, and just literally like I said last night, I want you to see this lady when you lay down at night and when you wake up in the morning, and you're trying to decide who you're going to be and how the choices that you're going to make today are going to impact your life. I want you to see her face and remember that while it's not as obvious as it is in a physical situation, the ramifications and the implications are just as dramatic in our lives. Our attitudes literally, they shape us decision by decision, and our lives can literally end up being in shambles. We can choose to be miserable people, and we know that if we stop and think about it. In fact, many times we're aware when we cross that point where we've chosen to give in to our emotions and allow ourselves to have our private pity party. And if we stop and we think and we take control of our thinking at that point, we know where this goes. What is wrong with us? If we know where it goes, why do we step past that point of no return again? Well, Paul really deals with that in Romans again when he talks about the things I know to do, I don't do. The things I know I shouldn't do, I do. We are fallen, we are broken human beings, but the Spirit of God who takes up residence in our lives can give us the strength, the power, and the wisdom to make the kind of godly choices that can change our tomorrow. But you need to remember that you're deciding today who you will become tomorrow. And we've been talking about choosing instead joy. We looked so far at being in Him, and we spent the majority of Sunday night talking about what that means. We're going to pick some of that back up again tonight. We shouldn't be surprised that it's a recurring theme in Paul's writing. We saw that at the very beginning, and the number of times that he uses it in his epistles, and particularly here in the Philippians as well, he's going to keep bringing us back into that basic concept. You cannot have joy apart from a vibrant relationship with the living God. You've got to live life in Him if you want to know lasting joy. Everything else comes after that. And so if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've never given Him your life, if you never claimed the forgiveness that He offers you through His death, through His resurrection, and through the fact that He now stands before the Father having paid the price for your sin and my sin, so that by faith we can stand in His righteousness before the Father. If you haven't made that kind of decision, then all this other stuff is, you just can't get it. It's like trying to eat icing without the cake. There's not any substance there to it at all. And so we have to be in Him if we're going to choose joy. The second thing we talked about is the importance of being agreeable, learning how to get along with each other, and how important relationships are, and that the greatest joys in life come in the midst of relationships, but also the greatest sorrows in life. And literally we have to learn as much as possible, as Paul says, live at peace with one another, because it's in that agreement that we'll experience the joy of the Father. It's relationships. It's a relationship with the Father, and it's a relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ that will give us incredible joy. So we have to learn to be agreeable. Third, we talked about what it meant to be decisive, to hear the command of the Lord, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice, and begin to make the kind of decisions over and over again to follow in His Word and in His wisdom, make the choices that God says we ought to make, and not give in to the other things in our lives that will lead us in other paths. We literally have to make those decisions and change those habits one at a time. Allow the Spirit of God to control our lives. We talked about the importance of gentleness. And we see it here in Philippians. We see it also when Paul writes of the fruit of the Spirit. That your life, my life as a follower of Jesus Christ, is not marked by assertiveness and arrogance and pressing our agenda, but instead it's marked by gentleness. Even when you and I look at the life of Christ, it's amazing the gentleness that He lived out in the midst of God Himself, the living truth, living in the cesspool of humanity, and still His response to us most of the time and His disciples, it was just absolutely amazing how gentle He was. When they didn't get it ever, over and over and over again, they failed almost every test. And He was gentle with them as He helped them and as he literally challenged them and tried to teach them what it meant to be a follower of Himself, and ultimately a follower of the Father. Fifth, we talked about confidence, learning how to live in trusting God and not worrying. And we talked about how much in our society we are influenced by worry and concern. And the antidote for that is prayer. I should have given a test, shouldn't I, to see if you guys remembered any of this. It flows just naturally right out of the text. Do not be anxious about anything. Don't be pulled apart by anxiety and worry. But in prayer, with petition and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so prayer is the antidote to worry. That when you and I enter into the presence of God, our worries and our concerns pass away, and He posts over us, remember, a sentry of peace that guards our hearts, the seat of our emotions, and our minds, our thinking in Christ Jesus. And so He helps us at that point to overcome our anxiety, and He protects the peace of our hearts and in our lives. That's the prayerfulness that He offers to us. Now tonight, as we start off, I know we've got a lot of geniuses in this room, and I mean that truthfully because there's a lot of smart people in this room. What do you see? I heard somebody say it. What do you see? The Pythagorean theorem. That's right. You taught your kids that, didn't you? And how many of you remember the Pythagorean theorem? Does anybody else see anything else up there than that? What? Daisies and flowers, that's right. We overlook the obvious because we've been looking at that all week, haven't we? And we go immediately, and we all have this tendency, we go immediately to the problem. Immediately to the problem. I put this up there for you, Sarah. I almost warned you about it, about not answering it too loud. But what we do literally is we live our lives focused on the problems. I don't know how we were taught that, but we were. And maybe we were taught it at school. I don't know, but that's where most of us go. If you show a man something, he'll see what's wrong with it. And he'll start out to try to correct it. It's just the way it is. And it's the same way with you ladies. And you never make generalizations, but if there's something wrong at your house, if there's one thing out of order, it's the only thing you can think about. We just fixate on the problem. We don't see everything else. And in the midst of doing that, we lose incredible focus. We tend to focus on the negative things, the things that are wrong, the things that need a solution, the things that have to be solved. And so we will literally fixate our minds on the problem over and over again and miss the obvious things that might also be around us. It's amazing to me how we can live in this part of the country and drive in the fall and see incredible beauty and not even see it because we're fixated on something that's wrong, something that's broken, some problem we've got, something that's happening. We fixate on the problems. We have not learned the lesson that Paul next brings to us. If we want to understand joy, if we want to experience joy, we've got to learn to be positive. Now, I'm not talking about Norman Vincent Peale here or Robert Schuller style of positive thinking. That's going a little too far. But nevertheless, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater at this point. Realize that it is a very clear teaching of Scripture that you and I need to learn to take control of our thinking and begin to focus on the positive things rather than the negative things all the time. And so he says to us here in verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Say that last part with me. Think about such things. So why are we thinking about everything else? Don't you say you want to be obedient to the Scripture? And yet we allow our minds to fixate on all the stuff that is wrong rather than the things that are right. Again, if you think about that list, true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. I mean, that's over the top. That's superlative, isn't it? To think about focusing on the good stuff, being able to see the good things in life, see the good things in other people, see the good things in God's creation. They are gifts to us, learning to see the positive rather than to get up caught up in the negative. Now here's a personal question for you. What do you think about? What do you get hung up on? Where is it that you spend much of your time worrying about, thinking about, trying to solve? How much of your time do you spend actually praising God for the good things that are in your life or giving thanksgiving, as he talks about later on for that? How much of the time do you spend fixating on any of those things rather than fixating on the things that literally poison our lives? In some ways, Paul was the first positive thinker, wasn't he? Because he's very explicit to us that you and I will find the joy of the Lord when we begin to see the positive things rather than always dwell on the negative things. Many years ago, this was the term that was used. I think I learned this the first time when I was taking, this really ages me, but it was the last year I think that they did this. When I was in college and we had to take the cards through the card readers and take the stack over and run them through the program, and they used the term garbage in, garbage out, because you literally had to sit at this keyboard and punch those key cards and then go run them. And half the time there was something out of whack. No, it was more often than half for me. It was almost always something out of whack. Computers don't work very well when the input is garbage. And people don't work very well when the input is garbage. Somebody did a study years ago that said the average person has about 200 negative thoughts a day. 200 negative thoughts a day. Now, whether this is the chicken or the egg, I don't know. But the average depressed person has 600 negative thoughts per day. Maybe, perhaps, it's the negative thoughts that cause the depression. Maybe it's the depression that causes the negative thoughts. I don't know. But the fact is that as healthy human beings, we begin to make choices. And we choose what to dwell on. And literally, we just branch off into directions that will ultimately lead into us depressing ourselves and discouraging ourselves because we focused on things. And if we'd have stopped and thought about it, it's kind of like this. We knew where it was going. Is that communicating with you guys? Do you have those kind of things where you start down a path and you know where it's going and you still go there? It's crazy. And yet we do that to ourselves. What kind of garbage do you feed your mind? What are you putting in? I remember years ago, I'd listened to a lot of talk radio. I finally had to stop listening to talk radio. It was toxic to me. I was finding myself, those idiots in Washington, those idiots that do this, those idiots that do that. I was getting caught up in all of that negativity as if it were something I could do something about. And I found myself starting to feel the pressure of that all the time. And at some point, I don't know whether it was something that Sarah said or one of the kids said or whatever it was, probably was something like that, where I realized, man, I gotta stop that. I'm starting to feel that way because that's what I'm letting into my head. That's what I'm starting to hear as the interior voice all the time. And I'm starting to feel like a trash can in a trash heap as a result. I think some of us need to learn to turn off TV. There's not much on there anyway. Talk radio. Refuse to listen to the audio garbage that we put into our brains, whether it be, again, on a radio or even just an iPod or whatever it be. We listen to a lot of stuff that doesn't edify. And I'm not a freak about this as far as saying, no, don't ever listen to anything that's not Christian. Everything, stay away from anything that's secular. I'm not there, but I'm just saying we make choices that make us feel the way we do. We make choices that begin to pollute our system and pollute our minds. And literally, as a result, we feel like a trash heap. David Myers from the Minrith Meyer Clinic says it this way: feed your mind joyful songs, exciting information, and things that make you laugh or smile, and you've chosen to be optimistic and feel happier in the process. This is a guy that's done a ton of counseling with lots of really, really messed up people. And he recognizes the fact that what you and I put in affects who we are. Now here's the lie of Satan to us here at this point. We think and we say even things like this: I can't help it. Yes, you can. You have the Spirit of the living God in your heart and you can take control of your thinking. In 2 Corinthians 10:15, Paul gives us just a little bit of an insight into this. He says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. God lives in us. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have the power and the presence of Almighty God in your life. That's what the Holy Spirit is. He is the power and presence of God in your life. He can help you take control of the way that you think. He can help you start to think rightly about life. He can help you judge rightly about where you ought to think and where your mind ought to go. And when you and I choose to go in other directions, then we shouldn't be surprised that we not only don't experience the joy of the Lord, but we fall off the map into all kinds of emotions that are destructive and painful for us and keep us separated from God. Again, Paul says, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, think about such things. That's what he wants us to do. Let's go on. Number 8, if you want to experience joy, be doers of the word and not hearers only, as James says. In verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now notice the peace comes out of putting it into practice. Do you catch that? Don't separate the first part of the verse from the last part of the verse. If you want to have the peace of God with you, you've got to learn to put into practice what you've observed and what you've learned, as Paul speaks to them here at this point. In 1 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2, and then again in 1 Corinthians 13, we get this picture of Paul. Again, he's dealing with this church. It's a pain in the neck. It's the worst of all possible churches. No pastor in his right mind would go to Corinth, the pastor of that church. Every single problem that you could possibly think of, that church faced. And in fact, today in our modern society, probably the most appropriate church to study if you and I want to deal with what it means to be a church living in modern times, we have to come back to Corinth over and over and over again. Even the word Corinth was made into a verb, Corinthianized. Corinthianized meant to indulge in every form of sexual immorality that was possible. They were known for the cesspool of the nations. And that church existed in the midst of that, and guess where they came from? They came from those backgrounds, and as a result, they were messed up. Paul says to them, and they're fighting this battle about meat offered to idols and so on, and you've probably been there and studied that a little bit. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In the larger discussion, what Paul is talking about here is we can know stuff and then use that as a liberty to hurt other people. And love is the greater law at this point. Over the law of knowledge is what you and I do in response to others. That's why when we get to 1 Corinthians 13, again, like I mentioned the other night, the passage everybody wants to read at their wedding, and there's nothing wrong with that. But in context, 1 Corinthians 13 is about exercising your gifts in the church out of love. And if you don't have love, you're a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Your gift is worthless unless it's offered in love. One of the great problems that is often in the church, and it my entire lifetime, and I don't know beyond that, but I feel relatively certain it goes all the way back to Jesus, is people that know a lot about the Word, but don't live it. Somehow or another, studying God's Word is like going to school over at RCTC and getting a bunch of knowledge and never doing anything with it. And when you and I gather up knowledge and then do not live it, if we're not doers of that knowledge, as Paul talks about here, we won't experience joy because we've learned what we ought to do and then we don't do it. The point of learning God's Word is not so when you and I know God's Word. The point is so it'll transform us and change us. And we ought to be living consistently with it. Our lives ought to be marked by doing God's Word. Somehow or another, we want to hear God's Word and we want to learn God's Word, but we don't want to do God's Word. And literally, when it comes right down to it, joy is the byproduct of just being obedient to what God teaches us and shows us. And when God begins to teach us and show us and change us, we will experience more and more of the joy of the Lord in the process of that. As Paul talks again here, he uses that same term he used just a moment ago. We've had peace and joy interspersed throughout chapter 4. Literally, peace is the byproduct of doing what God tells us we ought to do. Not just learning facts, but doing it. But going out and living in obedience. Man, I tell you what, I would rather any day have a Sunday school teacher, a small group leader, or a pastor that struggles with living life but tries than a guy that knows everything and stands up and proclaims it and doesn't do anything about it. Wouldn't you? Don't we expect that God expects us to change, to be molded by His Word and to live it in obedience? If you and I know it and we don't live it, we might puff ourselves up with arrogance about what we know. And we might be able to quote all kinds of Scripture, but if we're not living it and living it out of love, then it literally will rob us of joy rather than give us joy and peace. I love this quote. Who knows who said it? After all is said and done, there's a lot more said than done. And I think we're worse about it in the church than in many other places. We so highly exalt rightness in our minds that we forget that Christianity is about changed behavior and living it too. God wants us to live in obedience to His commands. And He wants us to be on mission with Him. And joy comes in obedience. And it just as simple as this, start doing what you know. And I don't mean that just against you, I mean that for me too. Start doing what we know, and it's amazing what God will do in our midst as He blesses us. All right, you want to experience joy? Learn to be thankful. Verse 10 is kind of an interesting verse. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. What's going on in this verse is basically Paul is rejoicing, and notice that again. Did you see that in the verse? In the Lord, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. He's rejoicing because of what the Philippians have done for him. They've met his needs. They've underwritten his mission. They supported his ministry, the Philippians have. And he's rejoicing in the Lord because of what they've done for him. So he's rejoicing in the Lord. He's giving thanks to God for what the Philippians did. So there's kind of this dual role in which he's writing this letter. He's thanking God in their presence, and in that same way, thanking them for what they've done as well. He's in essence giving thanks to God and to the Philippians at exactly the same time. He recognizes the God behind the gift. And I don't know how to make this any more critical or better to understand. But the distinction is the world can enjoy things to a degree. But you really can't know the joy of the Lord until you recognize the good God that's behind the good gifts that he gives. And then everything comes to life. And so Paul's thanksgiving is offered not just to the Philippians, which would have been good, wouldn't it? Isn't it a nice thing to say thank you to the people that have helped supply your needs? That would have been good, but it's even better when he thanks God for what they've done, because he recognizes not only what they've done in their generosity, but he recognizes that the gift itself really is a good gift that came from the Father. And so he gives thanks to God for that as well in the process. Thanksgiving acknowledges the giver, that is God himself, of every good and perfect gift. And just like that screen a few moments ago where you saw the Pythagorean theorem and David, he's been doing enough of these kind of things. He knew there was some kind of trick to it. He picks out the daisies on the screen. Just in the same way, where we put the focus is where we find the peace. When we recognize that thanksgiving is aimed primarily at God and his goodness to us, and the things that we do enjoy are his grace gifts to us from the heart of the good God, who loves us and cares for us and wants us to delight in him and in his creation. And we find that in him. We're told in the Old Testament so very clearly that we enter into God's presence with thanksgiving. And there's a sense in which we also enter into joy and contentment with thanksgiving, because we find that in God's presence. Do you see the steps there? We enter into his presence with thanksgiving. It opens the door into the presence of God when we begin to thank him, when we begin to recognize his goodness to us for the things that we so often take for granted. You know, we forget how good we've got it. When I was 15 and we moved to the Philippines, and I thought my family had gone through some financial troubles. I thought we were poor. Man, oh man, oh man, were my eyes opened pretty quickly. When you see the way that many people in the world barely live and get by, it suddenly changes your whole perspective on how you and I see each other in this world today. We have more than our ancestors and our grandparents could have ever dreamed. I think back to my great-grandmother who lived in Palestine, Texas, and I think back to her little house and the few possessions that were in that. She could not imagine the kind of stuff that we have in our homes today, the possessions we have, the food and the things that we enjoy. We take it for granted that in the middle of the winter we can go someplace and have an apple pie or blueberries. Or we take for granted stuff that a generation ago was impossible. I use this statistic a lot of times when I'm talking to churches about stewardship. We are literally 587% richer today in real spendable income than Americans were in the Great Depression. We are so wealthy that we have no appreciation for it. We got clothes in our closets that we wore two or three times and been hanging in there for 5 years, and we're going to give them to Goodwill ultimately. We got cars and houses and possessions, and most of us have some kind of retirement set away, and we've got health insurance. We've got all this stuff, and we take it all for granted. We don't recognize how blessed we really are. And to our loss, we don't recognize the blessings that God has brought to us. Any of you remember this guy? I made it as obvious as I could get. You remember him? That's Ross Perot. I thought the ears would catch him for sure, but you guys would get this. You know, he was one of the wealthiest men alive when he ran for president of the United States, like in 1992. That's getting back there. Some of you guys were barely born at that point, 1992. But, you know, he had so much money, but one of the things he did have, he had this uncanny common sense about things. And recognizing the fact that he had so much wealth, one time somebody kind of criticized him about that and says, well, you ought to be the happiest man alive. And he says, you know what? You know, go down to the marina this afternoon where the $10 million yachts are. And he says, do you think those people are happy? And in typical Perot fashion, it's just, you know, jumpy, kind of short sentences. Those people aren't happy. They're not happy at all. You know why? Because the microwave won't work today. Or they don't have enough fuel in their engine. Or blah, 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 blah. And that's true. We are the most ungrateful people in the world. And yet we've got so much. We have not learned the basic truth that no matter how much stuff we've got, things will never make us happy. Things will never make us happy. But being thankful for what you do have will foster joy. And when you and I can literally enter into the presence of God and with appreciation thank Him for His good gifts in our lives, there's something really special that happens in the midst of that. Thanksgiving focuses on the blessings we have, not on the things we don't have. And most of us are focused on the things we don't have. When our neighbor gets the new car across the street, suddenly our car doesn't look quite as good as it did 2 days ago. It's the way it is. Your sister gets a fancy house in a nice location. Now your house is not as satisfactory as it once was. Somebody invites you over, they've got a better dining room table than you. Now you're dissatisfied. This is the way we are. We're flawed and we're broken and we choose to focus on the wrong things rather than the right things. We need to focus on the blessings that God has given to us. And we'll understand the true goodness of God when we do. Somebody asked this question. If someone collected a dollar from you every time you complained and gave you a dollar every time you showed gratitude, would you be rich or poor? Just do a little quick survey in your mind for a second about that. Would you be rich? Or would you be poor? This is why the old song that we used to sing a lot, I still find myself singing this once in a while, because it's a good reminder to me. I don't know where I come up with these songs. My wife hates it. I found a term for it. They call it earworms, because I start singing these songs, and then she finds she can't get them out of her head all day. And so she'll say things like, don't do that, don't, especially if I change the words. That really blows her mind, because then she hears it over and over and over again all day. But this is one of those songs that can actually turn it around for you. You know, let's sing this song together. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. It's so true. It can just turn your attitude in an instant. Now, here's a little funny exercise in the middle of the sermon. If you've got your paper in front of you, I want you to think of five blessings that you enjoy and write them down. And if you don't have your paper, don't use that excuse. Write it on something else that's there. Take one of those envelopes out of the back of the pew or whatever and write down five things that you're thankful for and then thank God for it. Now, I'm going to pause for a second until you do it. When you really start to contemplate some of that, it's really amazing how good God is. Why did He make food taste so good and be so varied? Why did He create so many colors that we could receive? Why did He give us such sensitivity to touch that we could feel it literally all over our bodies? Why did He give us the ability to hear different frequencies so that we could hear music and enjoy it? When you begin to think about the creation that He created around us, He's good to us in a million ways that we often forget and take for granted. What can you give thanks for tonight to the Father? All right, finish it up and we'll go on. The tenth thing, if you want to choose joy, learn to be compassionate. Look at verse 10. He says, I rejoice greatly What's our phrase? In the Lord, again, that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. See, they had been concerned about Paul's ministry. They were actually meeting his needs. They were compassionate in that way. They were underwriting his ministry so that he could be able to preach elsewhere. And they were concerned about what was going on in Paul's life. And now that they have an opportunity to respond to that, they're going to do something about it. You see, compassion is not a feeling. Yeah, I realize by some people's definition, you can have compassion and do nothing. I just feel compassionate. I feel sorry for somebody. I wish it wasn't that way. That's not biblical compassion. Biblical compassion is when you and I are not only moved in that physical way, but when we actually do something about it. And that's what we have taking place there with the Philippians. They did something about it. When the opportunity came, when God presented them with an opportunity, they reached out and they did something for Paul. That was compassion, love in action, as they did something about the opportunity that God had given them. This is Mother Teresa on the screen, as you see, and often known for her compassion. I love a number of the stories about her, one of which was just really captures my imagination, where she came across some volunteers that were there that were helping with the mission. And their job was to literally reach over into dying people's faces and hair and pull the maggots out of their eyes. And this volunteer was reaching over with the tweezers at an arm's length, you know, trying not to look as she pulled out the maggots out of this woman's eyes. And Mother Teresa just grabbed her and says, "That's not the way to do it." And she bent down and took the person in her arm and put the head right there and then took the tweezers and very lovingly plucked out the maggots that were infesting her eyes. And there was a journalist that captured all this at that moment. And he stopped her afterwards and said, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. And she said, "Neither would I. Neither would I." You see, our motivation for helping people isn't for money, not even for self. It's out of Christ's love that you and I serve and reach out to people. And compassion is when we not only feel some inclination to do something, but when we do something. In fact, I thoroughly believe that when God opens your eyes and shows you something and stirs your heart, that's when you ought to do something. It's His invitation to you at that moment to meet the need that has become apparent. To do something, as Paul talks about earlier, become obedient to the Spirit's leadership in your life. Then you'll find the blessing of God, because God will set up those opportunities. And what you give up, either in your time or service or comfort or resources or money or whatever it is, will far be replaced, not necessarily by the tangible things of life, but by the joy of the Lord that comes in being in the center of His plan and His purposes for your life, in using you in an incredible situation to touch somebody else. It's just amazing how good or how joyful it feels to actually help someone when there's a need. You ever notice that? When God gives you an opportunity, how good it feels to be able to do something for somebody? I love this story years ago, and I hadn't planned to tell it, and we're almost out of time. Might be a good place to stop. Boy, I am just really far behind. I must chase lots of rabbits. This is one of them. About a guy that owned a florist, and I think it was in New Jersey is where he owned this florist. And he talked about these little kids that came in to his shop one afternoon, and they wanted to buy some yellow flowers. And as he listened to them, there were a handful of kids, and they called themselves the committee. They were there to buy yellow flowers, and as they told the guy about why they were there, they pointed to the girl and says, "This is his sister. Her brother was killed yesterday. We were playing out in the street, and he was hit by a truck and was killed. And he really liked yellow, and we'd like to buy yellow flowers for his funeral. Mister, do you have any yellow flowers?" And so they put out their coins out on the table. He says, "We've taken up an offering among ourselves, and if I remember right, it was like 18 cents. And even when this took place, 18 cents wouldn't buy yellow flowers. And the man says, "Well, you know, we just happen to have a dozen yellow roses here that price is 18 cents. And he wrapped them up and he sent them out with those kids. And he said he felt good all week long from the joy of being able to help somebody. I see some of you there, you identify with that because it reminds you of some of the things that God has given you an opportunity to be involved in. And tangibly, he does something really special in our lives when he does that. Well, it is 8 o'clock, almost 8 o'clock. I got 1 minute, and it's going to take me at least 10 to 15 to do point number 11. So I think we're going to stop, and we'll pick it up tomorrow night, and we'll finish it out. We will finish, regardless of how short we might get as we move into it tomorrow night. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Every good and perfect gift comes from you. And Lord, we ask you to keep us from chasing after stuff that really doesn't matter. Blind our eyes to the stuff that we want to give ourselves to that will end in bitterness and unhappiness and a focus that is on this world and will never please us or satisfy us. And instead, Father, give us an insatiable hunger for you, where in you we'll find incredible joy, that we will be your children in a way that we can't even imagine right now, that life will have meaning and purpose because we serve you and we know you and we find our joy in your goodness. Now, Father, as you take us from this place tonight, open our eyes to the opportunities in front of us tomorrow. Give us a chance to have compassion on somebody else and do something that matters for your kingdom's sake. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.